We are going to continue in our membership series today, the third message out of four. And so far we've seen it through the local church, that one's commitment to Christ and his universal body is expressed and applied. Okay, so that we become the means for God to be glorified and to be the pillar and support of the truth. And last week we also considered the New Testament examples and exhortations that point to some form of membership in the early church. And that identified who made up their congregation, who was suitable as a representative for the congregation, who was in need and should be cared for from among them. It's also in the context of church membership that leaders are aware who they're accountable for, who has chosen to follow them, and those welcoming accountability from the whole church. And then on top of that, we saw the context and the opportunities for service and for practicing the one another commands is best applied with a committed group of believers who know each other, care for one another, and who want to serve one another. And now today, having considered the importance of membership and what the church is, we're going to look at what type of church should I consider becoming a member of? Or in other words, what type of church should I commit to? What church do I want to identify myself with? What believers will I commit to serve and be accountable to, hold others accountable and invest into? Who can I partner with in gospel ministry so that I'm giving and receiving? Where can I be most effective and fruitful in my Christian walk and service? And who can I be and do church with? And given God's design and purpose for the church that we've looked at already in the past couple of weeks, those are important questions. And the last 2 weeks have been foundational in addressing the question we have today. Okay, because your view of the church, what the church is, and a Christian's responsibility in a church will affect what church you will join. And there are wrong churches to be part of. Jen and I were part of a church, and one of the reasons we started thinking about leaving was we couldn't in good conscience invite anyone to come to church with us. And so for that reason, it's not always best to attend the closest church to your home, even if it's a walk across the street. It's not always the church that has the best programs. Okay, the best Sunday soup lunch, your preference for music style, or whatever other personal preferences that might influence your decision. And so as I said last week, becoming or before becoming a member of a church, it's important to know who they are and what you're signing up for. And so this morning I'm going to lay out for you some features of a good church, both as you consider membership here at GBC or at other churches in the future. Okay, now in doing this, as part of a membership series for the church here, I'm clearly suggesting we're a good local church. I hope you agree with that statement, because most of you in some way have been part of and important in the church being what it is today. But as you listen to the sermon today, I pray that we won't recognize ourselves as having reached a status or deserving of a badge of success and deserve a certificate that says we're a good local church. Okay, if that's our opinion, then I'd be concerned. Because all of us, myself included, we have a lot personally and corporately to learn and to grow in. And so thinking we've reached some man-made status or self-established goal is the sin of pride and will lead to our demise. Okay, and I don't say that to devalue anyone's contribution to the Lord's work here in the church or imply that we're not a healthy church, but I pray that through this message this morning, it will stir us all to grow, to aim for higher and better, to increasingly be more like Christ and faithful servants of Christ. And so this morning we're going to consider just three features of a healthy church. And may the Lord convict, encourage, and challenge all of us to be continually a church that glorifies Christ. As we continue, let me pray. Father, we thank you for the church, which we've seen is your means to be glorified in the world. It is the means in which we testify of Christ and his ongoing work in our life. We've seen the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Lord, this is your church. And as we consider what it means to look for a good church, a strong church, a healthy church, I pray that you would work in our lives individually and corporately so that we would be a healthy and a strong church. Father, and in that too, that would include growing spiritually, individually, and together. Father, may we live out the truths of your word to be who you've called us to be. Father, I pray that as we go through this topic today, though it's not the normal verse-by-verse expository preaching, that, Father, we would learn from this, that we would be challenged and encouraged by your word through your Spirit working in our lives. Father, I pray that you would give me the words to speak as we go through this too. Lord, that we acknowledge our need for your presence and our dependence upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we ask the question, what type of church should we choose to become members to? The first feature we're going to look at, highlight, is a high view of God. A healthy church, a strong biblical church, needs to have a high view of God. And we're starting here because it is God's church. And as we saw in Ephesians 3:21 a couple of weeks ago, God has designed the church to bring him glory to all generations forever and ever. And so how will we bring glory to God if we don't have a high view of him? And really, the glory that we offer him comes out of our view of God. It's out of our view of God that we live our lives in the church and in the world. Okay, so for example, in church, the songs that we sing, the preaching of his word, church ministries, okay, prayer, evangelism, it's all shaped by our view of God. And in the world, our view of God shapes our work ethic, our relationships with other people who've been created in the image of God. Okay, our response to authorities who have been appointed by God depends on our view of God. As does our entertainment, how we use our money, our time, and everything else. And so if you want to commit to a strong local church, consider their view of God and how that shapes their ministry. Are they trying to please man or trying to please God? Are they exalting God or exalting themselves? Does the music facilitate the worship of God through the lyrics, the style, the team members, or does it focus people's attention elsewhere? Okay, what about the preaching and teaching? The scripture reading and prayer? What about children's ministry? Is that being used as a babysitting service, or is that being used as an opportunity to teach the children who God is and what he's done? Okay, whatever the ministry is and however ministries a church has, these will in some way reflect the church's view of who God is. But before we pat ourselves on the back as if we've ticked off the first box and think we have a high view of God, I want to say this. Church, we do not have a high enough view of God. Okay, we do not have a high enough view of God. Now, I don't mean that as a rebuke, but rather a challenge and exhortation. Okay, because no matter what our current view of God is, it's not high enough for what God deserves. It's not sufficient to have a higher view of God than other people or other churches as if it's a competition. Okay, our view of God personally and corporately is not elevated enough that we've reached a pinnacle of knowledge and application of who God is. And so, church, because, and I believe we do have a higher view of God, may it lead us to pursue a higher view of God. May it cause us to desire a better understanding of who He is and a complete picture, a comprehensive picture of what He's done. If you think about these examples from Scripture, why did Eve eat of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden? She didn't have a high enough view of God so that she was deceived into thinking that perhaps God had robbed her of something that was good. Okay, why did Israel roam around in the desert for 40 years? Because they believed the giants of the promised land were stronger than God. Okay, why did Achan take treasures after victory? Why did Lot's wife turn into a pillar of salt? Why did Israel complain over and over again? Why did Ananias and Sapphira lie to God? Why were the Corinthians getting sick and dying because they were taking communion in an unworthy manner? And why were the churches in the book of Revelation rebuked? Why do we sin? It's because we don't have a high enough view of God. Okay, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Psalm 24:1. In Exodus 34:6-7, God reveals who He is to Moses when it says, "Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, 'Yahweh, Yahweh, God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives inequity, transgression and sin, yet He'll by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.'" In Deuteronomy 32:39, God declares these words, "See now that I am He. There is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand." Lamentations 3:37-38 also acknowledges God's sovereignty over good and bad, where it says, "Who is there who speaks and it happens unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good go forth?" Okay, in Daniel 4:34-35, "From the mouth of the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar comes praise and recognition, as he says, 'For His dominion,'" speaking of God, "'is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can strike against His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" As David dedicates the supplies for the temple, he declares who God is in 1 Chronicles 29:11. "Yours, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and earth, yours is the kingdom, O Yahweh, and you exalt yourself as head over all." In 1 Timothy 1:17, which is similar to the song we sang earlier, Paul says, "Now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." In Hebrews 11:3, it says, "The universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible." In 1 John 1:5, "God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." 1 John 4:8, "God is love." We could go on and on for the whole sermon, and even for our whole lives, and not reach a point, an end point of describing the greatness of God. Okay, he is glorious, exalted above all else. He is omnipotent, meaning all-powerful. He is omniscient, meaning all-knowing, without having ever to learn anything. He is and always has been self-existing. He is forever merciful. He is fully just. He is perfectly righteous. He is infinitely good. He is all-sovereign. He is absolute truth. He is eternally gracious. He is divinely wrathful. He is omnipresent, everywhere at all times, including right with you every second of the day. He's eternal, beyond time, outside of time, and yet working in time. He's completely unchanging. He's always faithful. He's extremely patient. He's supremely wise. He's simple. And that all of who he is cannot be separated or split into parts, but all of his attributes, all of his perfections are always true of all of his being, and there is no attribute that is less perfect than another. Okay, our God is holy, holy, holy. Again, we could go on, and I pray you do go on. Even in your own personal study of his word, learning who God is through the revelation of Scripture. That we would pursue knowing God, and not just intellectually, but through personal relationship with him. Because our God isn't just transcendent, but he is with us in the present. And for all that he is also our Savior. God has adopted us as his children. Okay, he who is supreme above all else became one of us, experiencing his own divine wrath in order to satisfy his wrath against us. And so we who have repented and put our trust in Jesus Christ have received the forgiveness of our sin. We've received the gift of eternal life through the perfect life, the sacrificial death, and the victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so may we have a high view of God. We as his people, having been saved by his grace, we're set apart as his chosen ones. Okay, we're called to give the glory to him that he deserves. We're called to respond to who he is and what he's done. So we need a high view of God. And a high view of God leads us to hate sin as God hates sin. It leads us to love his people like he loves his people. To think less of ourselves and more about God. To desire to hear what he has to say in his word and obey what he says in his word. Now, that doesn't mean that a strong local church has to sing from the hymns of grace. Okay, we've chosen to do that because we think it's a resource that helps facilitate us to respond to the greatness of God in worship. Okay, that doesn't mean every church has to. Every church needs to be and should be different in some way. Okay, but back to Ephesians 3:21, we are called to bring glory to God forever and ever. Glory not to ourselves, but to God, and we can only do that with a high view of God. And so the church's view of God is therefore of supreme importance, because it will affect and be displayed in their prayers, in their music, in their teaching, in every aspect of ministry. And may God help us to have a growing, increasing understanding of who he is, that our view of God will continue to be higher and higher. Amen. All right, the second feature of a strong local church, which follows the first, is a high view of Scripture. A high view of Scripture. And as a result of a high view of God, a church will naturally and necessarily hold a high view of his word, which he has inspired and preserved for us in the Bible. It's also through his word that the church will be the pillar and support of the truth, which we saw from 1 Timothy 3:15 a couple of weeks ago. Okay, but we can only do that if we first accept that God's word is his word and that it's true. And so a good local church must have a high view of Scripture. Okay, that's a view that acknowledges the inspiration, the inerrancy, the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. And we'll go through those aspects briefly this morning. Okay, but before we do that, let me just ask for the many of you who know and affirm these truths, that you would allow these truths to be a reminder to challenge and encourage you in your daily walk with the Lord. And I say that again because we haven't reached a stand of perfection, and no matter how well we know this doctrine intellectually, application of this truth is often lacking, so that we don't read the word, we don't desire the word, and we don't depend on the word. We also disobey the word. We may wrongly question the word. We may give wisdom and counsel opposite the word. And so may the Lord elevate our view of his word and the application of his word, because it is divinely inspired, authoritative, inerrant, and sufficient. And the first aspect we're going to look at is inspiration. If you go to 2 Timothy 3:16, we see clearly there that Paul is declaring that the word of God was inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16, in the final letter that we have from him, Paul writes, "All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." Okay, all scripture means all the letters and the words in the original manuscripts, with all of its grammar, all of its syntax, are God-breathed. And so the words we have on the pages of the Bible are from God himself, not from human imagination or wisdom. If you go to 2 Peter 1, we see there Peter declares this same truth. 2 Peter 1, 20 to 21. And Peter tells us it is the work of God, not men, when he writes this. "Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men, being moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." Men being moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so here, Peter specifically says this wasn't someone's own opinion or choice, but men spoke from God. And throughout the Bible, we also read over and over again the phrase "God said," or something similar. Okay, I've been reading through Ezekiel, and over again we see the words "I have spoken," or something similar, as God declares the events that were to come, and he declares that it is he that has spoken those words. And so a strong church must accept that God has spoken, and he's spoken through the Bible. Next, because the Bible is inspired by God, it is inerrant. Okay, meaning in the original manuscripts, it is without error. Okay, and that doctrine comes from the very nature of God. Because God is truth, and therefore everything that he says must be truth. And so to claim that what he has spoken could be wrong suggests that God is not omniscient, all-knowing, and is not truth. If that were true, then we couldn't trust God, we couldn't trust the Bible, and we'd have no hope of salvation, because it's in Scripture that we understand the truth of salvation. In Psalm 19 as well, David testifies of the inerrancy of Scripture, where he says God's word is perfect, trustworthy, pure, and true. In Matthew 5:18, Jesus implies inerrancy when he declares that everything written will come to pass. Okay, that doesn't mean that the Bible speaks of everything. Okay, but when it does speak historically, scientifically, theologically, and morally, it is true and accurate in everything that it says. And so what the Bible says about the creation of the earth, what it says about the origin of sin, the beginning of the human race, and more, all of that is true because the Bible is inerrant. In addition to it being inerrant, okay, because Scripture is inspired by God, it's also authoritative. Okay, that means that what God has spoken is to be obeyed. Okay, children, just as you are to obey your parents because they have authority over you, as workers are to obey their employers because the employers have authority over them. Okay, we as God's creation are under His authority, and we are to obey His word, which He has given to us in Scripture. And so the commandments of Scripture are to be obeyed, not as if they're the words of men, but because they are the very words of God. Okay, and that's true whether the Bible is giving moral commands, commands for the church, or commanding sinners to repent and believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:23. And so as a church, as individuals, we have to ask, what is our ultimate authority? Do we submit to the culture, the government, our own sinful desires? Or do we submit to the authority of Scripture and do what God says, no matter what the consequence? Yeah, now, I realize that doesn't mean that every single church is going to do the exact same thing, because there are different views on some topics. So there's application of the word that will be different in some churches. Okay, but those differences must come out of a high view of Scripture that affirms that Scripture is inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient, as we'll talk about soon. Okay, and diligent effort has to have been given to interpreting and understanding what God means when He wrote it or had men write it to the original audience in the original context. We're not to just make up what we want it to mean. And so a good local church must be committed to the inspiration, the authority, the inerrancy, and lastly, the sufficiency of Scripture. Then I say sufficient, not because it's standard, that is good enough, that it's adequate in some way, but because, again, we can never reach a point of having a high enough view of or complete understanding of Scripture. Okay, but the word sufficient is used by theologians to mean that we have enough in the Bible to live in the ways that the Lord has called us to live, in a way that glorifies God. Okay, the Word of God, the 66 books of the Bible, don't need to be enhanced or advanced with marketing techniques, with science, with business strategies, with psychology, or any other form of worldly wisdom. In 2 Peter 1:3, it says, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. In 2 Timothy 3:16, which we looked at already, it says, All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. In John 17:17, Jesus says, own words in His prayer were, sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth. So we are sanctified by the word of God. We are taught by the word of God. In Psalm 119 verse 11 it says, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. If you go to Psalm 19, there we see half the psalm is dedicated to explaining and exalting the written word of God as being sufficient. Psalm 19, as we read through it, you'll see there's multiple descriptions of the word and the blessing of the word from David. starting in verse 7. The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your slave is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. And so the sufficiency of Scripture points to the transforming power of the Word, because it convicts us of sin, it makes us more like Christ, it protects us from sin, it teaches, it corrects, it refreshes, strengthens, and enlightens us. So we don't need to add anything else. Okay, that doesn't mean there's no benefit to reading other material and listening to podcasts for spiritual growth and holiness. Okay, but they're only truly helpful when these are using the Word of God, because it's the Word of God that grows us. Okay, I also personally aren't going to have all the answers to every problem. Okay, because I have limited understanding of Scripture, limited memory of Scripture. But if we search together through Scripture or seek counsel from others, I believe that genuine believers can receive the truth needed to live a God-honoring life, no matter what the circumstance, through the application of His Word. And so God's Word is a gift to us. It's a gift of what God has chosen to reveal and is sufficient for our lives. He is faithful to provide for His own what is needed for them to live in accordance with His will. We see that in Deuteronomy 29:29. Because even Israel, as they left Egypt, they understood that they had received all that they needed from God in order to follow God. Deuteronomy 29:29, it reads, "The secret things belong to Yahweh our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Okay, maybe we could think of the sufficiency of Scripture like looking for the right-sized Allen tool in a tool shed. Okay, or looking for a little yellow Lego hand in a bucket of Lego. Okay, as you look for that right tool, as you look for that right bit of Lego in amongst all the rest, okay, all the rest is useful, all the rest is important for their own specific purpose. But in that moment, all you need is the one tool or the one Lego piece. And so in a similar way, okay, all of Scripture is for our benefit and for our good. But there are times when we may need to look through the pages of Scripture to draw out the specific words or wisdom and truth to apply in our current situation. And so understanding a high view of Scripture brings us back to the question of what type of church should we choose? Okay, first, man-made wisdom or experience is not able to address issues of the heart and our responses to challenges in life. Okay, because these are spiritual issues and real change can only come through the application of the Word by the Spirit. And so if someone was to seek outside counsel, I'd be happy to recommend or suggest a biblical counselor who depends on the Word of God to lead people to holy living. Okay, but not someone who approaches problems from outside the Bible, even if it's Christian in name. But then second, as we consider a high view of Scripture and choosing a church, it's important to consider how the preaching and teaching demonstrates a view of Scripture. Is the preaching mostly filled with stories intended to entertain? Maybe it's a self-help hour to help you feel better about yourself, or a moral and ethics lesson that emphasizes good behavior without allowing the word to convict and change the heart. Hey, that type of teaching doesn't reveal a high view of God. And I pray that that isn't the teaching that you're going to receive here. Because out of a high view of God and His Word, we are committed to expository preaching. Meaning drawing out the meaning of God's Word as intended by the original author and communicating that truth in a manner that is relevant and applicable to today's audience. And that's the practice of explaining and allowing God's Word to speak for itself. Okay, because we acknowledge it's only His Word that brings lasting change. Okay, I personally think about this at times. And I just keep coming back to John 17:17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. So as I prepare to preach, it needs to be the Word of God so that the people before me are sanctified. Okay, a high view of Scripture is also demonstrated through Scripture reading. Okay, Timothy was told to publicly read Scripture in 1 Timothy 4:13. It also come out in children's ministries, in Bible studies, and generally through the lives of the individuals and the ministries of the church. Okay, also in our church, we stand for the reading of Scripture when we pray through it and read through it every week. Because we have a high view of God's Word. So as we consider what is a good local church, we've considered a high view of God and the need for a high view of Scripture. We're going to finish with one more feature. We'll come back to some more next week. Okay, as we seek to understand what to look for in a local church. And so the third feature we're going to look at, a strong local church needs to practice church discipline. They need to practice church discipline. Okay, I know many people have been part of churches and they've never seen it done well or done at all. Okay, but even if that's true, it doesn't mean that we can reject God's Word, because God's Word has a lot to say on it. In your outline and application notes, I've given you a whole bunch of verses. You can look through those yourself this week. There's more that we could add to that list. We're just going to go through some together this morning. Because it's out of a high view of God and His Word, and in demonstration of that, it is necessary for a local church to demonstrate and be committed to exercise church discipline. Okay, before we look at some of the key scriptures, I'm going to define what church discipline is as I'm defining it, so we're all on the same page. Okay, church discipline must be understood as, one, a process. Okay, two, the role of every Christian. And three, a response to sin in professing believers. Okay, it's for the purpose of restoring a believer's relationship with God, renewing their fellowship with other believers, and strengthening their witness to unbelievers. Okay, I'll say that again. Church discipline must be understood as, one, a process, two, the role of every Christian, and three, a response to sin in professing believers, for the purpose of restoring a believer's relationship with God, renewing their fellowship with other believers, and strengthening their witness to unbelievers. Did I say that right? Renewing their fellowship with believers, okay, and strengthening their witness to unbelievers. That's how I'm going to define church discipline. And if you look at Matthew 18, we see that most clearly. In Matthew 18, these are Jesus' own words as He instructed the church how they were to respond to sin in their camp. Matthew 18:15-17. Okay, so if you're there, first in verse 15, we see that Jesus laid out the first step of four with a believer approaching another professing believer about some matter of sin. So it says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Okay, that's step one. I'm going to add a few more comments of clarification, explanation on that though. So first, depending on the translation you're looking at, some translations have the word against you, so that the start of that verse says, if your brother sins against you. Okay, it is hard to know whether those words are in the original or not. But either way, in some way, every Christian is indirectly sinned against when a believer sins. Okay, because it paints a bad picture of all Christians. And as members of one body, we're all affected when one member is in the wrong. And then in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about a little bit of yeast or leaven impacting the whole dough. And so in the same sense, sin with one believer impacts the whole church. Yeah, but second, Jesus isn't promoting us to confront someone over personal preferences, okay, or even something that we've simply taken offense to. Okay, because someone takes offense to something doesn't mean that actually there was sin involved. Okay, the issue in question must be one of sin. And as much as you can, as best as you're able to, it's helpful to have evidence of and examples of the sin that's being committed so the person understands what they're being confronted with and how they can correct their behavior. And then third, as I mentioned in my definition, it's the responsibility of all believers. Okay, it doesn't say an elder, doesn't say a deacon is to go and approach the person in sin, but a fellow believer is to go to and address a fellow believer. And so fourth, ideally and biblically, this suggests the practice of church discipline, or at least the first step in discipline, should be actually happening regularly in the church. Because it's simply a matter of lovingly confronting people over their sin. And then fifth, okay, recognizing the purpose of discipline is to restore and reconcile the person confronting. Someone should do so lovingly, gently, with humility, with a willingness to forgive, and after inspecting their own heart for their sin. Sixth, I don't think we need to confront everyone over every issue of sin in their life. Okay, because there is a measure of love and grace that is able to cover a multitude of sins. And fortunately, God doesn't reveal to us every sin in our life all at one time. Okay, but if someone continues in a pattern of sin, or if their actions have affected your relationship with them in such a way that you can't relate with them in the same way any longer, it's best that you go and approach them. Loving that you would go and approach them. And then seventh, okay, this first, the initial step is to be private. That's not to become a matter of gossip, because Jesus says, between you and him alone. Okay, now Lord willing, when someone is confronted with their sin, they'll repent and they'll take action to restore relationship and correct their behavior. And that's what Jesus means when he said at the end of verse 15, if he listens to you, you've won your brother. Okay, but now in verse 16, we read step two of the process that Jesus describes. If the individual doesn't repent. So Jesus said, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Okay, so the second step now includes a couple of other people who will be able to act as a witness to the confrontation, act as a witness to the response of that. They can also appeal to the person to repent, or potentially just mediate between those two individuals. And so again, the hope and purpose of that step is that the sinning person will acknowledge their sin, repent and seek reconciliation and restoration. But if that's not the case and the small group confrontation doesn't lead to repentance, then verse 17 says, tell it to the church. And that's the third step in the discipline process, so that the sin now becomes a public matter. Okay, now the church is made aware of the sin and they're urged to call the person to repent. Okay, but rather than attempting to humiliate people in that process, okay, the purpose is that the weight of the whole church, the weight of the prayers and the calls to repent from the church will lead someone to reconciliation with God and His people and become a testimony to the world of the transforming grace and forgiveness of God. But if that third step doesn't lead to repentance, Jesus continues in verse 17 to explain the process when He says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as the Gentile and the tax collector. Okay, that's the final step in Jesus's church discipline process. Okay, if a professing believer doesn't repent of their sin after being confronted by one person, then a small group, then the church, they're to be expelled by the church and considered an unbeliever. If you go to 1 Corinthians 5, we see there Paul is saying the same thing to the Corinthians. Okay, they should have been practicing church discipline, and Paul rebukes them for not having been following the steps or the process, because there was a man there who was in public immorality. 1 Corinthians 5, and we'll see Paul's repeated statements about this final step of church discipline. So at the end of verse 2, Paul says the man should have already been removed from your midst. In verse 5, Paul said when the church had gathered together, they were to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. In verse 7, they're told to clean out the old leaven. In verse 11, Paul wrote, I'm writing to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And then in verse 13, he quotes Deuteronomy and says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Okay, hopefully you get the point that Paul was making. This man needed to be expelled from the church. It's likely he was, actually, because people think that in 2 Corinthians he's referred to as one who had been expelled by the church. He had genuinely repented and should be welcomed back into the church. Okay, but he needed, in that time, he needed to be sent into the world and treated as one of the world, an unrepentant sinner in need of God's grace. We see the same practice in 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who walks in an unruly manner and not according to the tradition which they receive from us. And then in verses 14 and 15, if anyone does not obey our word in this letter, take special note of that person to not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Okay, also in Titus 3, 10 and 11, we see there a different process of church discipline, okay, than the four steps that we just read through in Matthew 18. Okay, likely that's because there was an issue that was potentially so damaging to the church that Paul says you need to act quicker. And so he writes, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Okay, then there's also a process described for elders who are in sin in 1 Timothy 5:19 to 21, and we'll get to that when we go through the book of Timothy here, starting in a few weeks. Then we could, as I said, look up many more references to the topic of church discipline. But in the topic of membership, and I've somewhat already spoken of this, okay, but the value of church membership in the context of church discipline means we need to know who is committing themselves to church discipline, meaning those who want accountability because they want to grow to be like Christ. Okay, we also need to know who we may need to confront with, may need to confront if they're in sin. And then who we're to call together for the third and fourth steps of discipline outlined in Matthew 18. Okay, thinking back to Matthew 18, it seems that all the individuals in Matthew 18 are involved in, are members of, and part of the same church. Okay, because if I or anyone confront someone over their sin who attends a different church, okay, if they don't repent after I've spoken to them or you've spoken to them, if they don't repent after the small group has spoken to them, we have no authority in their church to go and present to their church what someone's done wrong. And so the authority is being given to the local church to exercise church discipline. Okay, I wouldn't say that you can never confront other professing believers that we know about their sin, even if they go to a different church. Okay, but if the process is to be followed, as we've seen here in the New Testament, it can only be properly fulfilled if the person is identified as a member of a church. Otherwise, really, there's nothing that we can do after steps 1 and 2. And that's destructive, because people can continue in their sin and there's no approach to that individual. There's no authority that can be presented to that individual calling them to repentance, so that people continue in their destructive lifestyle, lifestyles that end in divorce, or whatever else it may be. Okay, there's more we could say, but I'm going to finish with a summary here with the importance of church discipline. You can take this away. I can give you this list and you can think through it. Church discipline emphasizes God's holiness, the severity of sin, the Christian's holy calling to obedience, Christ's lordship of believers, the church's witness to the world, a correct understanding of salvation, accountability among believers, and a loving and committed fellowship within the church. And so for those reasons, a strong church needs to practice church discipline. Okay, and to be honest, this should be the desire of every Christian. The desire, because having been saved by the grace of God, having accepted and willingly surrendered our life to Jesus as Lord, we've chosen to follow Christ and want to become more like Him. And so therefore, it's God's grace that He's chosen to work in our lives through other believers so that we would grow in our obedience to Him, and that He would protect us from the brutal schemes of Satan. And so a strong local church must practice church discipline. And I pray when the time comes that will be true of us publicly, but may it also be something that we engage with even regularly. So I would encourage all of us, in line with the Word of God, to be willing to keep short accounts, to lovingly and prayerfully confront people over sin, and to pursue Christ's likeness with a spirit of humility. And so, church, all of this, a high view of God, a high view of Scripture, and the practice of church discipline gives God glory. And it testifies to the world who God is and what He's done. And I trust that's the type of church that you want to commit to. Let's pray. Father, even now, in this moment, as we've gone through Scripture and recognize who you are. At the same time, there is nothing that we have that we can think about that will comprehensively understand who you are. You are greater than our thoughts can comprehend. You're greater than our words can express. You are high above all else. Father, we're not worthy to come before your presence because of your holiness, of your majesty, of your greatness and glory. Yet, Father, we thank you that you would send your Son to die on the cross, to redeem us, to bring us into relationship with you. And Father, I pray that you would lead us to have a higher and higher view of you, that we would be a church that has a higher view of you tomorrow than we did today, that we would grow in our understanding of who you are, not just intellectually, but it would be applied in our lives as we are a church who is committed to your word, as we're a church who's committed to the practice of church discipline. May we personally come to have a hatred of sin as you hate sin, because we have a high view of you. May we come before you and desire to hear from you, long to read your word and understand the truth. Father, give us those words of truth in our need, in those moments where we just need comfort or support or words of wisdom. Help us to depend on you and your word, not trying to be self-sufficient, but completely dependent. Father, help us to be a pillar and support of the truth, standing firm and strong upon the foundation that has been given to us through the apostles and prophets, with Christ being the cornerstone. And Father, may we, in recognition of your holiness, be involved in people's lives in such a way that we desire others and that we long for ourselves to become more like Christ, so that even in lovingly confronting people over sin, it would become normal practice. Loving practice, gentle practice, because we want to exalt you and your holiness and the call that you have given us to be holy because you are holy. Father, I just pray your blessing, your protection over this church, that we would be the church that you have designed, that you would grow us and shape us. And Father, may we be a shining light on the top of a hill, testifying to the world who Christ is and what he's done, no matter what consequences lay ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.